So let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Well, again, we come before you, realizing our insufficiency to declare the wonders of who you are. We're coming and asking you again tonight as we consider your word, we might understand again your will, your way, your heart for us. We thank you for the breadth of understanding that Isaiah had. We thank you for his clear vision of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're coming and asking you to give us a similar comprehension of your will and your desire as we think together with him. And we're going to trust you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we started with the probably the most important thing you can, if you want to survey the book of Isaiah, go to is commissioning, because in the major prophets, if you want to understand them, listen to what God says to them. See what happens when they were commissioned. And those events, those things that are done there, will determine everything else that is said. In the book of Isaiah, it is a vision of God. And we saw last week, there are three great things he sees about God. He sees that the God who is revealed in the Old Testament is seated on a throne, actively ruling everything. He is supremely above, unchallenged. The train of his robe fills the temple. No one else is there. He doesn't need counselors. He doesn't need all the other things that would clutter up an earthly court. He sits alone on that throne. He is the sovereign Lord. And he saw and felt that. Secondly, we saw that he saw and felt that the one who was on that throne is the Holy One. And in that case, in his case there, that holiness was primarily connected to his moral purity, which you remember caused Isaiah great heart pain, because he suddenly was in the terror of being before the Holy God unfit to be there and knew he was condemned. And in out of that experience, as he is seeing God seated on the throne, he's realizing his unfitness for that place. He finds out a third thing about God, that the Lord is the Redeemer. And that the one who's seated on the throne, who has all power and demands that holiness, is also the one that will provide it and will save. And he has that experience of deliverance. After Isaiah sees the Lord on his throne, he takes a look back at mankind, and from that point on, he always sees mankind in only two categories. Now, if you ask the average Israelite of the Old Testament, what are the two categories? They would be Jews and Gentiles, or Israelites and Gentiles. The people of God and the rest of them. And Isaiah says, not so. Not so. There's two kinds of people on this earth in Isaiah's estimation. The first kind of person is a person who submits to the one who's on the throne, who trusts him. The one who trusts him is a man of faith. That's one category of people. The other category of people are individuals who will not submit to him in their pride. So Isaiah has two categories to the whole human race. They're either proud men or they're men of faith. And that's important to his concept. The opposite of faith is not unbelief. The opposite of faith is pride. Now, if we understand the word unbelief, you can use it there properly, because in the Word of God, unbelief is not doubt. It's very important. Sometimes we have doubt in our heart. We have a hard time believing. But unbelief is not having a hard time believing. Unbelief in the Word of God is the refusal to believe. All right? And the refusal to believe comes because there is an attachment to this earth. That's what the New Testament says. That this is the condemnation that comes. That what? Light came into the world, and when men saw the light, it wasn't that they couldn't understand the light, it was that they made a moral choice. All right? That's why we got in trouble. We made a moral choice. And men loved the darkness more than the light. Because they're what? Their deeds are evil. And so they won't come to the light. But that not coming is a refusal. They could all come. There is nothing in any man's heart, as we saw last week, that stops him from coming aside from his own refusal. And that's why Isaiah saw it. And that's why in his book, he is constantly condemning pride and appealing to men, no matter what their circumstance is, to turn to God. It's always the right thing to do is to go to God and humble yourself. If you go to God, humble yourself, you've done the best thing. Now, with that in mind, Isaiah preached over a very long period of time. Right? Very long. And during his lifetime, there are a series of crises, or let's say in his ministry, a series of crises are in his mind, and he takes those principles of what he saw of God on the throne, and this principle of faith and unbelief and pride, and applies it because of the crises. I want to go over those again just because the book is written on the background of these. But it's not just one circumstance like we could say with Amos or with Jonah. Theirs is pretty narrow, but with Isaiah it's broad. Five of them. Now, we aren't going to cover them in any detail tonight because as we progress through the book, we will then look at the detail. The first one, isn't that good? Syro-Ephraimatic. And that's really helpful, isn't it? Anyway, that's occurred in 734. That was the first one with Ahaz. And real briefly, the Assyrians, what changes during Isaiah's day is you move from local conflicts to this major conflict with the Mesopotamian powers. Now big armies come in. It's not just the little guys fighting each other. Now this massive army comes in, the Assyrians. When the Assyrians come in, they are brutal people. It's a problem. How do you handle that? There were two answers to it. One answer is to get everybody together and let's fight them. The other answer was, let's just pay tribute to them and hope they go away before we run out of money. All right, that's really making it too simple, but anyway, that's where it is. Politically, that divided the whole country. There was civil war in the northern kingdom because of that. There was real problems in the southern kingdom because it's a tight call. Because both of them are bad options. And you never know. If you choose to fight them and you lose, that's a very bad option. But if you win, you're free. If you don't fight them and you submit and you run out of money, that's a very bad option. But you might hang in there long enough for somebody else to beat them up. So it's just a tough day. Israel and Syria decided to fight, and they were trying to form an alliance between all the petty powers of the area, Phoenicia and Judah and Moab and Ammon and all the rest of them, Edom, and all of them. Judah, under Ahaz, said, no, we don't want to go along with that. They decided the better route was to submit. Well, that causes a problem if you got a guy in the back door who's on the side, this is not good. And so the crisis was this. The kings of Israel and Syria got together and said, we're going to make a raid on Jerusalem. We will kill Ahaz. We'll take our own man, put him on the throne, and then he will lead the nation. That way there's enough people to do that. That caused a crisis. That was in 734, and we'll talk about that more next week because the Emmanuel prophecies of Isaiah all come out of that crisis. And we'll see how that happens next week. Okay, second one we don't have to describe too much because we already thought about it. The fall of Israel occurs in 722 during Isaiah's ministry. The fall of Israel, when it disappears as a nation. All right, the third one occurs after. After Israel fell, Hezekiah led the nation in revival. And it was one of the great revivals of the Old Testament. And consequent on that was that when he led that, he said, it's time to throw off the yoke of Assyria. This revival was going along. He said, no, we shouldn't be doing this. So let's throw off the yoke. And everybody said, yes, let's do it. They said, let's do it while Assyria was in Assyria, all right? But in 701, a man named Sennacherib he was the emperor of the Assyrian Empire, and he decides to come and put Hezekiah in his place. When those men marched on Jerusalem, marched towards the region, the people who said, yes, let's pose him, said, no, let's not. Hezekiah and Isaiah say, let's trust God. They say, yeah, right. Let's trust God to defeat them before they get here. But if they get here, we'll go a different route. And that causes another crisis, and a lot of the prophecies in the later part of the book are, or not the later part, from the middle part of the book, are from that section, and we'll talk about them 2 weeks from tonight. All right? Then there's a fourth crisis that Isaiah preaches to that he never saw. If you were here last week, you remember that this commissioning ends with this. Oh, how long shall I keep preaching? Who will go for me? Who will I send? Who will go for me? Here am I, send me. How long shall I keep preaching? He says, until the cities are without inhabitants. That will not happen during his lifetime, but he preaches to it. And the last 27 chapters of the book are actually preached to people who are going through the crisis of what we call the Babylonian captivity. Because ultimately, Judah will also go into captivity. And when that takes place, it's going to be a terrible crisis, and the last chapters there preach to that subject. All right? But there is a fifth thing. There's a fifth thing we should put in mind. As Isaiah is looking at each of these crises, he starts to see something beyond the crises. He sees a greater crisis that's going to take place on this earth. We've already described that or talked about that before. We call this the day of the Lord. The day when God does settle up things on the earth. Now, Isaiah begins to see it, and it is mysterious, and it divides theologians as to how you even interpret Isaiah, because he'll be going here, and all of a sudden he's talking about something else out there. And what he's saying can't apply to the circumstances here, but it jumps back and forth. And so we do have this problem of why does he do that? Why is that in his mind? Well, when a man like Isaiah is receiving these prophecies, he's receiving it from the Lord. We don't know the method by which he received them. But it is not as if when Isaiah spoke about the suffering servant of Jehovah in chapter 53, he saw the cross and was describing it. Now, we don't know what he did see. He understood something of what was going on there, but in another sense, he didn't understand it. And that's why Peter says in the New Testament that the men who were moved by God to do this searched their own writings, trying to determine what person or what time the Spirit of God was indicating within them when they prophesied of the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. They didn't understand it completely. And so as they look out and see, as he looks out and sees this day of the Lord, it's very strange. There's a place in France where we got to, or in Switzerland, you get to see this, you go up on a mountaintop and you see these three mountains they call Three Sisters. It's kind of a beautiful sight, the three mountains all sitting in a row there. The only thing about it is, and I didn't have time to look it up, but I believe that the middle one is about 20 miles deeper. But when you're looking at them from the perch where I was looking at them, they look like they're just, here they are, three like three teeth on a saw. But you see, as you're looking from that perspective, you see the mountaintop, but you can't tell the distance in between. You can't, perspective is lost. And to a great extent in the prophecies, particularly in Isaiah, the details are there in a sense, but the time frame is a little hard to follow. And sometimes things get turned around. And that is very important to see, but he's seeing this in his prophetic eye. Now, we'll talk about that, how that comes out in just a moment, but it is a very real part, and that part keeps popping back up. Somehow, Isaiah was looking forward to this moment when everything would be settled up, the great crisis. And he saw in the smaller crises hints of that and kept jumping from them forward, but we'll have to look at that later on. Okay, so this is just information. We'll get to have to cover. Okay, next point we need to know is a little bit about the outline of the book. When I give this assignment in the Old Testament to memorize outline, well, the outline of this book is probably the easiest to understand, to remember. Now, remember again what I say concerning the chapters and how it all works out. I believe it was contrived. I am not saying in any sense that the Spirit of God did this. All right, the numbers of chapters and verses were not placed in the Scripture by the Spirit of God in the original writing, all right? Isaiah didn't say, okay, that's chapter 6, chapter 7. That is a grid that we put on top of the Word of God. Human beings have put it there. Now, I'm not saying God wasn't involved in it, but I'm saying that that's a grid we've put there to help us get around in it, all right? because all the different manuscripts are written in different ways. In days when they didn't print books, where you couldn't turn to page 500, they're all handwritten manuscripts. There's no similarity between one manuscript and another. How are we going to find, how are scholars, how are people who are students going to all find the same place? How are you going to remember where it was? Well, they put a grid on it, chapters and verses. But it does come out very nicely in this book, all right? Because in one sense, the book does divide into two great sections. Isaiah is the evangelical prophet. He is the prophet who most understood what God was going to do through Christ. There's no question about that. That's why his prophecy is the most quoted in the New Testament. And those quotes are almost exclusively about what the Messiah would do and how this whole New Testament circumstance would develop. Now, there are 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. There are 66 books in the Bible. All right? That's how about that? Now, I think somebody made that happen. Now, again, I want to say that. Now, the books are divided into three sections, actually, because there is a prophetic section at the beginning, then there is a historic section in the middle, and then there is another prophetic section at the end. But the division between the first two and the third is at the 39th chapter. So that the last section, all right, those last 27 chapters, all are about the Messiah. As Sidlow Baxter described, he says it's one grand messianic poem. It's the Messiah. And there it is. 27 chapters. It's New Testament. It parallels the New Testament. So you can't, it's just hard to miss all this, all right? When you start off the beginning of the book, we call it the Prophecies of Judgment. We'll read the beginning of that in just a moment. There's no question about this, that it starts off with judgment. And again, when we read that in just a minute, it's just all how bad Israel is. Now, when you get to the second section, or the third part, when it says the prophecies of peace, it's completely different. Right? When you get there, and you begin to look at it, what's it? Comfort ye. That's where it starts. The first one, he's banging them. And that we'll go, let's jump ahead and just say it. At the very beginning in there, when we'll read it in just a moment, he says, you have rebelled so many times, and I've had to paddle you so many times as a nation. You are like a son where I take the rod, and I can't find a place to hit you anymore. Because you're just, I've hit you so many times, and I've hit you everywhere there is to hit, and you're just a mass of wounds that are all festering. There's nothing, and you still won't return to me. That's judgment. First words of the second section, comfort ye, my people, says God, says the Lord. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. And cry to her that their warfare is finished, that she's about to receive double for all her sins. It's a different mood. Now again, we'll go to this later on, but it's very interesting that the last 27 chapters is in three sections. It's in three sections. Each of those sections has nine chapters. Three times nine is 27. All right? And because it's an odd number of chapters, there is a central chapter, and the central chapter of that messianic poem is Isaiah chapter 53, the suffering servant of Jehovah. The first chapter, the prophecy and the prophecies of peace, begin with a cry, a man crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And when John the Baptist at the beginning of the Gospels comes onto the scene and is asked, who are you? Are you? And these different possibilities are put out there. He says, no, I'm none of those. Here's what I am. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Right? So that's where it starts. It's very interesting that 27 chapters ends with the Lamb on it, or God on his throne. And it parallels the book of Revelation that ends with God. The book, it's parallel. It's not perfect in between, but it does have a very real touch. So that is the messianic part, or not all of it, but that is the strong New Testament type part. The first two sections, prophecies of judgment, that is also divided into three sections. I want to mention this much before we get to tonight's actual message. All right? We have to get to, this is just laying the foundations. But on the paper, they said that first part, because we're going to get to all the rest of that later on, and we don't have time to go over it. But wasn't it good, though, to think about all that? It's a wonderful section, that last part. But anyway, back to prophecy of judgment. It's in three sections. Now, I've been giving them to you to read in those sections. All right? And on the page here, you have you just have chapters. There's A1 through 12, 13 through 27, 28 through 35. I want to make this comment about them. You're going to be reading the last section there today if you're keeping up with the reading. But they should be read together. And they have this interesting thing in common. They always start with where Isaiah is, and then he'll describe a problem, and then at the end they rise to the day of the Lord. Every one of those sections goes the same route. It's always where things are, problems here, and as he goes, he sort of rises, and he ends up in the day of the Lord, and every time he finishes, it's with a song of praise. The book of Isaiah is filled with songs. We're going to read one that is not a song of praise tonight, but each time the section finishes, it climaxes in a song of praise. And then he starts a new section. The first section has to do with Ahaz. The first 12 chapters are basically around that first crisis with Ahaz and the problem that he has trusting God. The second section, which you, if you were doing the reading, you read about, are foreign nations. But I'll make this much comment because I'll never have any time to go back to foreign nations. It's very interesting that although Assyria is the big problem, at that particular time, when he starts to talk about the problem of the foreign nations, he begins with Babylon. All right? That's the first chapter is about Babylon. The second chapter is about the prince of Babylon. Now that's very important because from Isaiah's perspective, and it's right through the Old Testament, right through the Bible, the spirit of mankind in their pride and rebellion against God is associated with the Tower of Babel and the Babylonian spirit. All right? And what is the Babylonian spirit? It's the spirit of the prince of Babylon described in chapter 14. I will ascend, I will make myself like the Most High. And that person, any person who in their pride attempts to put themselves in that place has exactly the same experience as that man. And what is that? But you don't know that you're going to come down and you're going to become nothing. It's a very important thing because there is a hint that that's the devil right there. There's a hint at it. I realize there's different theologians have different ways, but I personally believe it. It's kind of at least hinting, probably speaking about the devil. And the interesting thing about it is we have a tendency to think of the devil as a big being who is opposing and isn't he a terrible thing. But in that passage, he said, when God brings him down, the whole of those who are redeemed are going to look at him and say, is that the one who ruined the nations? This? That's all there was to it? Because that's the concept of the book of Isaiah, that once you bring anything, I don't care how grand or great or powerful it is, up against God, it just loses its perspective. Because the greatest thing that's happening on this earth, the most wonderful thing on this earth, is passing away. Because when that last section begins there and says, I'm going to cry, I'm going to prepare the way of the Lord. And then he asked this question, what should I cry? And here's the essential preparation to receive the gospel. Here's what you're to tell the whole world. Here's what our job is to tell the whole world. All flesh is grass. And all of its glory, all the greatness of human beings is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. That's the issue. This is what to tell them first. That's how we prepare the way of the Lord. Those who recognize that they're dying and everything that they could accomplish is ultimately going to fade away will then turn to God. Those who are going to pretend that they're going to live forever, that their glory is going to live forever, will go on in opposition, but that's the dividing line. All flesh is grass. Glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but what? The word of our God stands forever because God's going to be there when everything else is gone. But that's still on the side because we can't go there. But he does go through that whole thing until finally at the end, the serpent in that section, the serpent is cast in, he's destroyed. All right, that's the end of that long section. And then there's a song of deliverance when Israel sings of being free because of what God's done. So anyway, that's another part, but we still have to get to our message for tonight. So the last section that you're going to be reading has to do with that crisis. We don't have it up there anymore, but the crisis with Sennacherib. All right, when the people who have stood behind Isaiah when there was no problem and said, let's trust God. There's a lot of people that are willing to trust God when the sun's shining. But it's when the clouds start to gather, then you start to see a few saying, well, I don't know. And they start bailing out. And that's what they were doing. And those chapters, as you read through them, are God's appeal through Isaiah to the people, no, turn back to God, stick with him. And he's asking you to do it. Okay, now that brings us to that first section. I want to think tonight about Isaiah's view of his own day. Isaiah's view of Israel in his own day. All right. What was his basic belief about what was happening? Now we're talking here about what the spiritual tide of the moment is. Not just what he views their calling, but what does he see as happening in his own day? It's very important that we ask God to teach us what is happening in our own day. The Lord rebuked men in his own day. He says, you know how to tell the weather, but you don't even see. You're the spiritual leaders of this nation. And you know when it's going to be warm. You know when it's going to be rainy. You know all those things because you've learned to watch the signs for weather and you can't see what's happening right around you. It's important for us to have some concept of what's happening spiritually right around us in detail. So Isaiah, how did he understand it? Well, Isaiah, the first chapters describe, and I want to look at it in two respects. First of all, Isaiah's view of the condition of the nation at that particular time. That's chapter 1. So we're going to go back to that chapter. And in order to do this, I think that the best way is for me to read a rather long section of this. It actually kind of speaks for itself pretty well, so it doesn't take a lot of exposition to understand it. But just listen to it, and if you've got a different translation, they don't vary very much on this. All right, so let's begin in verse 2. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up. Now, we all understand that. We all kind of understand what it is to have children or to be children, one or the other. We all at least know what it is to be children. So he says that this, sons I have brought up, but they've revolted against me. How much pain has been on the face of the earth because of that? Children who have rebelled against their parents. How much agony? So it's something that's an easy one to pick up. He says, this is God speaking about the nation, where they are. I raised them. I took care of them. I provided for them, and they've revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. They don't know me, and that's important in the book. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised who? The Holy One of Israel. Right? They've despised him. They have turned away from him. Now, I want you to note all the way through as you're reading, that's the key to Isaiah. The pride of man's heart says that my own life is more important than fellowship with God. Knowing God is not that big a deal. That's where human beings are. And again, if you divide the men of faith, the men of pride, it's over this issue. Do they believe that knowing God is important or do they not? All right, so anyway, back to the point, because we have to keep reading. Where will you be stricken again? This is what we were talking about just a moment ago. As you continue in your rebellion, because he's going back to the picture of a parent raising his child. Spare the rod, said the Old Testament, and spoil the child. And they did use a rod in the Old Testament time. So he's using that picture. Now, again, so he says, where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged or softened with oil. Now, the reason that that's in there, the softened with oil, is he's talking about the continuous way he's had to discipline them. We don't have time because nothing is working. I have to keep on going. So you don't even have time to recover from your disciplinings because your rebellion is so... This is a pretty big bleak picture, all right? Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Now he goes from the image to the reality. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. Its desolation is overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in the vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Now, the first two there are a picture of just a flimsy thing. It's something you throw up. You put a few palm branches together and keeps the sun off of you while you have to protect your fruit from the wild animals. So it's not a permanent building at all. He says, that's all that's left. It's just like, and it's something that good wind's going to blow it all away. Nothing permanent about it. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We'd be like Gomorrah. Now, I want to go down to verse 12. He's talking about the problem with their offerings. When you come and to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my court? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moons and Sabbaths and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure the iniquity and the solemn assembly. Now that should sound familiar, because it's very similar to what Micah said, who is preaching at the same time, and what Hosea says, who is preaching at the same time, and what Amos says, who preached just before this. Actually, it was just before Isaiah starts that Amos did his ministry. I mean, it would only have been a couple years. They could have run into each other. Remember that Amos was from the south. So there's a possibility they actually knew each other. It's all the same because it's the same conditions. It's the same situation. I hate your new moons and your festivals and your appointed feasts. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. And so he goes on verse 16. Let's just jump down there. Wash yourselves, make yourself clean. Right, do something about this. That's the call. That's the call. But what's the hope of that? Well, he goes in again. This is what he's after, and it's important the way he describes it. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. That's important because all of those things which are described in the Word of God, in other words, in the law of God, there is provision to make this happen. All right, so all you have to do is follow the law and this will happen. And that provision was in there because the nations of the ancient world didn't do that. The nations of the ancient world were basically fascist in their thinking. When we talk about fascist. Fascist, the thought behind it is survival of the fittest. The strong should destroy the weak. That's what the Germans preached, right? That we are a superior race and it's our responsibility to get rid of the inferior races. And then the whole of the human race will be better off because we will propagate good children and we'll get rid of the trash of the earth. And so there was a certain viewpoint which goes right through all those kingdoms that when somebody was down, that was because there was a problem with them. Let them go. And so God in His law did an unusual thing. He demanded that you take care of them because God is not a fascist. He doesn't crush the bruised reed. He doesn't blow out the smoking flax. He brings it back to life. He is a God who's seeking to save that which is lost. He's a very patient being. And He's asking them to be patient. It's very important here. And they weren't. All right? Plead for the widows. And then this important verse, and this is an important section of what the first half of this first prophecies of judgment have as their base behind them. Important part of the book of Isaiah. Come now, let's reason together, says the Lord. Now, the thought of reasoning together is, let's calm down, right? Anybody that's ever dealt with a child or has been a child and dealt with your parents, either one, you can be good, look at this from the other side, knows that when those conflicts come up between parents and children, it tends to get a little explosive at times. Probably never for you, but it did for me. You get emotional, and then you start barking things. And the thought here is that I have been trying to deal with you. you have been rebelling. We've been banging heads like this, and God's making this appeal. Let's calm down just for a moment. Let's think this thing through thoughtfully, not emotionally. All right, let's logically go through that. Let's reason together. So there's a calming thought here. Let's calm down. Let's get together. Let's look at what the situation is. And here's what he says. Your sins, and he says, as though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Mr. Carroll used to use that, speak about that a lot. The one particularly, though they're red like crimson, it's a tremendous passage there, because the whole way you get this crimson cloth, it was used for the royalty. You weren't allowed to have it. It was illegal for a person who wasn't royalty to use it. And you make it. It was very expensive because it had to be dyed over and over again. You dyed it and dried it and dyed it and dried it and you dyed it and dried it. And you did this over and over and over again until that rich red dye had so thoroughly penetrated the cloth that as you washed it, it didn't fade. It was considered to be almost impossible to get that color back out. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Not a beautiful picture, but it's a picture of where we are in sin, right? How many times have you been in sin? Well, if it was once, it wouldn't be such a bad thing, but you've been in and you've been out, and you've been in and you've been out, you've been in and out. And sometimes people get to a place where they say, there is no chance, there's no chance that God could meet on this. But here's what he said. I want you to calm down, because though your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, this cloth, they'll be like wool, right? And what do they have to do? This is what we saw last week. If you'll consent and obey, come to the place of faith, you'll eat of the best of the land. I am right now taking a rod and I'm pounding you. But if you would calm down for a moment, note this. All you have to do is come back and humble yourself and everything's right. Everything will be right. That even though right now you look out there and Assyrians are just nibbling away your land, and because the Assyrians are in there, there is chaos. There is the pillage. There is the looting taking place because civilized society was breaking down as this pressure of the nations coming in. And they've got these problems on every side. But he said, if you will consent, if you just come back, then everything will be fine. Right? But then he goes on the second part. If you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And that's kind of the dividing line of the whole book of Isaiah. Here's your choices. What are they? Faith or pride? But you're already beaten up. You can look out there and see it's not working. And see, that's where the appeal of the gospel goes, because what we're trying to get, and again, you know, you can almost go to a person and say to them, you know, they're arguing about Christianity to you. Ask them one question. Are you thirsty? Is your soul happy? Is it settled in there? And if they say yes, then you can almost walk away and say, then we have nothing, Christianity has nothing for you. Because until a man recognizes that his life is in trouble, he is not going to turn to God. You're not going to talk him into it, because they're in love with that world and they're confident in where they are. But if they'll come to that place where they recognize that it's going to fall apart, all flesh is grass, then they have a chance. They have a chance. They might turn. So it's a great divide there. Now, that's God's perspective on where Israel was. How did Isaiah see the day in which he lived? What was happening in the day in which he lived? And then for that, we're going to turn to chapter 5. This is one of the songs of Isaiah. Chapter 5. We're going to begin reading in verse 1. This is Isaiah's view of what was happening in his day. In general, this is not tied to one of those crises. This is just generally what's happening. It says, let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill, and he dug it all around and removed its stones and planted it with the choicest vine, and he built a tower in the middle of it And he also hewed out a wine vat in it, and he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only, and the New American Standard says worthless ones. I don't know what your translation might say, but if it's going to be real accurate to it, it should say wild ones. Because it's not so much that they're worthless, it's that they're the kind of grapes you get if you don't do anything to a vine. My father had a farm in Traveler's Rest one time. He grew blueberries. That was the primary thing. But on the side, he also had blackberries. All right, blackberries grow wild all around here. I mean, all you have to go is go find a hedgerow, you'll find some blackberries. All right, the birds see to it that they are distributed adequately all around. All right, but Dad would bring them up here, and he cultivated these things. All right, now, after he got finished with them, I mean, doing all the work, and it's a lot of work to cultivate blackberries. I don't know if it's quite worth it, but anyway, you do it anyway. But then when you get done, you can have blackberries that they were 2 inches long, pushing 3/4 inch to an inch wide. And this part, I used to have to pick blackberries. I've been doing all my life. My mother made me go out, and this is one of the things we did. We went and picked blackberries. Those blackberries have no core. If you have never picked blackberries, you don't know what that means. But the little ones that grow in the hedgerows, if it's a dry season, they're all core. You know, you bite them, and there's a little taste and a lot of chewing. But these blackberries my dad would grow, they're about so big, and you could take the thing, put it in your mouth, and suck it down your throat. I mean, it would just collapse and all that juice, and there's no core. You don't have to chew anything. Now, suppose my dad went to all the trouble of pruning these things, fertilizing them. And again, all the things they do, it's a lot of work. And then he gets to the end, because right in the hedgerow, right on the outside of his property, along there are blackberries growing wild. If the berries in those hedgerows were just like the berries in this here, who's going to keep it up? Who's going to put all that energy in? You do this because you want something different. All right, so that's the picture he has here. And he's going to go on to talk about it. He says, "Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Jerusalem, of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. You make the judgment. What more was there for me to do for my vineyard that I haven't done? What else can I do for it? Tell me. I fertilized it. I pruned it. I protected it." And so he asked this question, if that's true, then, end of verse 4, why then, when I expected it to produce good grapes, that is, these cultivated grapes, did it produce wild ones, just like the ones that weren't produced? Now, what is the application of the picture? We have to jump ahead to the application of the picture, because it's late here, so we know what we're talking about here. So he goes on down here to tell us what this is. And he says in verse 7, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah is delightful plant. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress." Now, what he's saying there, he says, I've taken care of Israel. I have actually protected. I've been a wall of fire around them. I've kept them from problems that other people have in life. I have provided. I have done things for them. And when I got done, I was looking for character. I was looking for people who would have a relationship with me, and out of that relationship would be character. Because if you were here back when we were going over Deuteronomy, you saw this, that the blessing was going to be granted when the people obeyed, because that blessing would draw attention to them, and then they would see the obedience, and they would say that obedience is coming because there's a relationship with God, and God would be glorified. But if, when everybody comes, they see this is the people of God, and they don't see that character, well, then everything is failing here. Everything is failing. It's a real problem here, because now he has specially blessed them, and instead of coming to him, they love darkness rather than light, just like the rest of the world. And so they produce fruit just like the rest of the world, because you can't love what the world loves and not live like the world lives. It's that simple. I'll see that in just a moment. You can't do it. You think you can. Think I'm going to be a godly person who loves the world. All right? You might start out trying that, but the nature of that world to tie your life to this world, no matter how noble you think it is, to tie your life to this world demands that you'll make all the same moves that the people who don't know God are making. Now, this is the worst possible situation for the earth, if you would. There is never a worse time than when the people of God look just like the people of the world. When the people who claim to know God act in exactly, and we're talking about when it looked like, their character matches this. That's a bad moment. That's a very bad moment. Now, that's what was happening for Israel. Now, that's the situation. But now, God, what's God say he's going to do in this time? This is where how Isaiah understands what's going on in his day. So back to verse 5, after he said, why did it produce those worthless grapes, those wild grapes? In verse 5, he says this, so now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I'll remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. Now, at this point, I won't go back, but if you look through the early chapters, in the early chapters, he talks to both Judah and Israel. He goes back and forth between them. There's a different way to look at that, but probably he's going back and forth between two groups of people, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. He says, okay, because this hedge has not led to fruitfulness, I'm not going to keep it up anymore. Right now, I'm backing off of this. I'm going to stop protecting, and then the second part, he says, I'm going to do that, then let me just read it so we have it all out there. I'll break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed. Briars and thorns will come up it. I will also charge the clouds to rain no more on it. So he's going to remove the protection, but he's also going to stop taking care of it. Right? I'm going to desert it on both sides. Now, does that mean it's hopeless for Israel? Right? Now, if we read through the rest of the chapter, you find out a series of woes. He tells you how bad things are. Woe to men who do this and do this. And he's just describing character. He's describing character that you could get on any street corner, if you would. It's just different in cultures, but the kinds of selfishness that go behind it you can find in any nation around. Why? Because their fruit is just like the fruit of anybody else on the face of the earth. So he describes that. He never calls them to repent, but always remember this. Always when God is rebuking, no matter how harsh the rebuke, what is it? It's always a call to repent. When God isn't calling you to repent, what's he do? He stops speaking. The worst thing God can do is leave you by yourself. Once that takes place, you're sunk. But as long as he's calling to them, there's hope. And so he tells them this is what's going on. But he is removing the hedge. In just a few years after he said this, the northern kingdom would go into captivity. And from this point on, Judah itself will begin to experience terrible judgments. Now, we know that, this is jumping ahead a little bit, but we know that Hezekiah will be delivered. Right? Hezekiah's in the middle of chapters, he's going to be delivered. But before he's delivered, he's in the city of Jerusalem. And because that nation did not trust God, the chapters you read, they are not going to, if you consent and obey, right, you'll eat of the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you're going to be devoured. By the time God delivered the city of Jerusalem, the outlying areas had been devastated. And a lot of them had been taken captive. Judah, from this point on, will never experience the kind of blessing that they had before. That's just a fact of history. And Isaiah saw it right there. Why would that take place? Because God's removing the hedge. He's pulling it up. And he's not going to take care of them anymore. And now in these circumstances, they're on their own in a sense, unless they'll turn back to God. Right? That's the call, to turn back. And that's why Isaiah is going to come and say now, with all that out there, with all this terrible reality around you, turn back to God. Now, I want to note something, a New Testament passage that kind of coordinates with this because it's important in our day. One of the spiritual problems, as far as I'm concerned, in our own day is this, that we've become afraid of being righteous. I'm real concerned about this. I went to a place many years ago. It was, well, not many, about 5 or 6 years ago, and I was giving a testimony about what the Lord had done for me. The brother took me aside at the end. He said, brother, you got to be careful. You're going to sound super spiritual. And I'm going like, super spiritual. I was talking about God. He is super spiritual. But the point to me was this, that all I said was God did something for me. The testimony itself, super spiritual. And there is, it's creeping into the church. Almost every testimony I'm hearing, I mean, I hate to say this, but it's just become the popular way to do it. God did this for me, but I'm really a mess anyway. Why do you say that? Why do we have to say we're a mess? Because we don't like righteousness. And we're afraid the world is going to think that we're somebody, we're proud if we declare righteousness. Well, here's a point we need to note. This is very important to me because when the people of God look like the people of the world, you're in trouble, deep trouble. And is it the purpose of God that we should be different? Well, listen to this one. This is the man who wrote Galatians, the gospel of grace. All right, let's get it clear that this is the same man. So if we're going to understand that gospel of grace and be able to speak about grace, we have to understand what grace does. Listen to it. It says, this is in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Listen to it. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And here's what it does. Here's what the grace of God, when it brings salvation, what's it do? Instructing us to do something. What? To deny ungodliness. To deny it. That's what the grace, if grace of God is reaching your heart, it's telling you there's an ungodly world out there, turn away from it. If you don't have that pulling in your heart and you don't have a desire for that, the grace of God has not reached you because he said that's what it does when it reaches you, right? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desire and to live sensibly, righteously and godly in this present age. All right? Now, let me just note, so somebody think, well, he's talking about righteousness that we have because we're in Christ. He is not talking about that. He's talking about living for Christ. Now, let me just back up before this just to, and we could go along with the whole chapters about it, but let's just read verses 9 and 10. And again, we're just doing that because I don't want to read all of the chapter, but it's where he's going. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. That's character right now, right? That's not being in Christ. That's the way you're supposed to act. Now, what else he say here? Not pilfering, that is stealing. Slavery is a terrible way to get anything done. A slave doesn't really have a lot of love for his somebody that's got him under the yoke there. So they did. It was real common in the Roman Empire. If you can get away with it, you take little stuff. You don't want to take too much. You get clobbered for that. But not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will, this is very important, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Now that's the same pattern that's in every section that comes up to here. We need to live godly because we're preaching a gospel and our lives have to adorn that. You know, this is what you put on jewelry to make you look better, right? You adorn something. You put something on it which draws attention and which enhances the beauty of something. You adorn it. And what he's saying is that which enhances the message of the gospel is the character of the saints. All right, so he goes on in the passage. All right, looking for, again, we're to deny those things. Looking, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us. Okay, this is what he did. This is the gospel. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. Now, that could have to do with our sins, and we believe it does. And to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good deeds. Now, I'm not going to argue that there aren't people who try to present their own righteousness to impress you with it. That's biblical, okay? That's biblical. So I'm not arguing, and I'm not arguing we should be those kind of people. Because the righteousness that the Lord is primarily concerned about, what was it in the passage? It wasn't keeping the Sabbath. It wasn't doing all kinds of giving. What was it? It's taking care of people that are in trouble. It's love expressed in the real circumstances around you. And it should be our character. And when it's not the character of the people of God, we're not giving the message the way it ought to be. We're not adorning it. Again, I'm not trying to say that we should try to be holier than the people around. It's not a contest. That's not the point at all. But the point is that if God's grace reaches us, He's going to change us. That's His purpose, to show to the world the power of God by changing sinful men into loving men. If He can't do that, why should the people who are listening to the message of the rest believe it? I said that a couple weeks ago, but I want to say it again. And it's very important all the way through the Old Testament. He's calling these people. But because the fruit of their lives looked just like the fruit of the people who didn't know God at all, he says, what's the point? That's from God's perspective. What's the point of me taking care of you in a special way? Now, again, I realize that it is a habit. And I'm not trying to demean or to argue that it should never be said. That, yeah, okay, God's still working in me. But I just don't like the fact that that's where we leave people. We don't leave them with a great God. We leave them with our miserable, defeated selves. Now, the testimony isn't the important thing. Not how you fill out the testimony. The testimony that counts is what people see when they look at you. All right? Because if you go back to this passage, he says, old men should live this way. Old women should live this way. Young women should live this way. Young men should live this way. And then the slaves. There's a lot before that. And in each case, he comes back the same pattern. He's saying that it is the activity of following God and allowing the grace of God to reach our hearts and change it and change our character that adds credence to the message that we're proclaiming. That takes the word hypocrite right out of the vocabulary of the man who's watching. He can say it, but he can't prove it because he's conscious of the fact that the person who he opposes so violently is actually a better man in his character and more to be admired. That is, he's the kind of person you want to be around. He may mock you for not ever lying, but he knows he can trust you. He may demean you because you haven't had certain sexual experiences, but I can guarantee you that the people who are free in the sex out there are not happy in that circumstance. And if we're living godly lives, he would be longing for the kind of life. And he knows this. He knows this. That those men, those women, are actually testifying to truth. In the early days of the church, the Romans were real brutal on it. And the things they thought of Christians, it was the rumors that went out about them were terrible. They finally overcame it, and the way they overcame it was just flat by being Christians. Because it finally came to the fact that they realized that Christian slaves could be trusted and the others couldn't. And they realized that when their own life was on the line, the Christian people would stand with them and their own families wouldn't. You remember we said that a few weeks ago. Christians went out and collected the sick people at the risk of their own lives. Lots of them died caring for your grandmother, your father, who you wouldn't do it. And they began to see that it can't be. The lies, these stories can't be true. And my own hatred towards those people is not quite accurate. But it all depends on what? That the people of God are different than the people who don't know God. Not that we make it up. Not that we have our own standards. Not that we try to parade this. But we just live the way the Lord told us to live. I'm afraid the church is afraid of righteousness. We're afraid that we're going to look the wrong way. It's the only way we can look. It will draw persecution. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's going to make a divide, but it's going to make a divide which enables the world to see clearly what the grace of God is all about. In the Old Testament, that was Isaiah's day, it wasn't happening. So God says it. He backs up there. It's a foreshadowing of what he wants to do in our own day. He backed off him and said, okay, I'm not going to do that. Is he finished with them? No, he's going to keep on speaking to them. He's going to keep on calling them. He's going to let this happen so they will know that he has withdrawn his hand, but that is so that he could then speak to them, and that's where we're going to start again next week. How did God speak through the prophet Isaiah? What did he say to the people to bring them back? And we'll start with Ahaz and those Emmanuel prophecies. Okay, well, let's pray. Father, we do come before you. We give you thanks for grace. Thank you for forgiving grace. Lord, as we know our own sin, we know how much we need delivered from. But Father, we come to give you thanks for that empowering of the Spirit of God. We thank you for what you want to accomplish in our lives. We thank you for the great potential of being free in Christ. And when the Son sets us free, that we are truly free. And we're coming asking you to work in us, Lord, to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we will have that capacity to adorn the gospel, to adorn the truth, to enhance it because of what you've done in us. Thank you for the example of Israel. We thank you for the example of your love towards them. Come and ask you to speak to us for your glory, and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.